Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 36. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're located at the corner of Wolf Road and Joliet Road in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And we're serving the western suburbs of Chicago. With me today is Rob McKenzie. He is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando and serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. It's good to have you with us here today, Rob.
Well, it's good to be here.
This is part 12 of our series on dispensationalism. What's up for us today?
Well, we are going to continue our discussion on the millennial kingdom. Last time we talked about Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years, and which is a key chapter and a key division between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But today we're going to actually talk about the nature, the characteristics of the kingdom itself.
Characteristics of the kingdom. So we're at dispensation of the kingdom or the millennium.
Yep.
Part two. Okay, let's get right into it. According to dispensationalism, what is God's reason for the millennial kingdom?
The millennial kingdom is there because it needs to fulfill the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the new covenant. All these covenants need to be fulfilled. God promised them to Abraham and his seed, who of course is Israel. They all must be fulfilled within the nation of Israel, and that's why we have the kingdom. Now, from a dispensational structure, remember, we go back to the dispensation of innocence, where God is laying out a structure for people to be ruled by him and to willingly choose him. So Adam and Eve were to willingly obey. They did not. They were judged. New dispensation. Those people are given conscience, and they're supposed to be obedient to their conscience, the image of God within them. They were not obedient. We have judgment. So here in the millennial kingdom, what is happening dispensationally is that God is going to lay out his people in a renewed earth, which we'll get into, with Christ, God himself reigning on the physical throne in Jerusalem. Here he is, the holy city. He is on the throne. You have the king, perfect environment, and the people in the end will still fail. They'll still rebel. They'll still not choose him. And it's just there to show mankind that even in the greatest of environments, we will still rebel against God.
So in the end, the millennial kingdom is still a failure for God's people.
Yes.
Okay. And that's the theme that we've seen throughout the dispensations that we're meant to understand through dispensational theology, that each time is a failure on the part of God's people.
Well, you know, I should say not necessarily God's people, but with the people to whom God makes the covenant.
Okay.
Because God makes the covenant. Remember, at the beginning, up until the dispensation of promise, God is making the covenant, the dispensation with all the people of the earth up until Abraham. Once again, in the millennial kingdom, God is now making the dispensation with all the people of the earth. So in the end, it won't be his people that fail, but it will be those who reject him that filled the earth. The nations, once again, are back. Even though the nations were destroyed in the tribulation period, they're back with a vengeance at the end of the millennial kingdom. And it's those people,
the nations whom
are in the dispensation. They are part of the dispensation. God makes it with them because he makes it with all the people that will be in the earth.
Okay. All right. And this is the time when you said the King Jesus,
yes,
glorified incarnate Christ,
yes,
is sitting on the throne, serving as king and ruling over the earth, right?
Yes. Okay.
So according to dispensationalism, in what way does God rule today? Or does he even rule today?
Yeah, that's definitely one of the biggest sticking points between the greatest prominence of dispensationalism under Ryrie and progressives today, Christ ruling or not ruling. That's kind of one of the, I think it was one of the major doctrinal sticking points that actually pushed them apart. But dispensationalists, well, they would say, well, you know, God does rule because God is creator and he is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over the universe. So you need to remember that the division of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is the millennial earthly kingdom, and the kingdom of God is the heavenly kingdom, God's sovereign rule. So God's eternal rule, that he ministers, when we look at the millennial kingdom, when we look at the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, all that is under God. So God now is sovereignly ruling over the universe because he always has and always will. But the future heavenly kingdom, that would be the millennial kingdom, Christ is not ruling over that. So if you were to ask a dispensationalist, is Christ ruling? They would say no. Is Christ a king? They would say not yet. Mm-hmm. Because that hasn't happened yet. But Ryrie, here's Ryrie. This is, okay. Somebody find this. In his book, Dispensationalism Today, now he's trying to defend dispensationalism regarding the dual kingdom teaching. So this is Ryrie. He says, although dispensationalists insist that the kingdom Jesus preached was the Davidic kingdom and that the establishing of the church is not the fulfillment of it, they do not fail to recognize the presence of the universal in spiritual kingdom or rule of God.
Currently.
So Jesus, you know, he's not king right now. He's not ruling. He will rule in the future. But here's what Ryrie is saying. He's saying, look, when Jesus came in his first advent, he offered the kingdom. Mm-hmm. It was the Davidic kingdom. And it was rejected. So then he went and he stopped the prophetic dealing with the nation of Israel, put that on hold. Now he's dealing with the church. He'll pick that up again in after the rapture. So here's Ryrie again. The doctrine of the millennial kingdom is for the dispensationalist an integral part of his entire scheme and interpretation of many biblical passages. And I bring this up just to point out that this is not just something that they're seeing in the last part of the book of Revelation.
Okay.
But this is something that is seen throughout all of Scripture for dispensationalists. They will find passages from Genesis all the way till Revelation that talk about this future kingdom. But it's always seen as future. It's always seen as coming. And that can only happen when Jesus reigns on David's throne in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom.
Okay. All right. We've talked before about Jesus offering the kingdom, but when it was rejected, Jesus takes the offer back to heaven and sort of starts a new group called the church that we talked about. And now for Israel, what does that mean when the kingdom is offered again in the tribulation period?
Well, technically the kingdom is not offered again.
Okay.
When God reinstitutes the prophetic clock, when he restarts it, and once again turns to dealing only with the nation of Israel, he's going to give them the kingdom. It's going to happen.
Okay.
And they don't really have a choice. What it means is that they'll be given a kingdom where righteousness will rule over the nation of Israel. Christ, of course, will reign as king. These things will happen. Here's an interesting quote. I'm looking for this quote. Okay, here's an interesting quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer. Over against all this is the truth that Abraham attained unto the righteousness of God through faith, a stupendous privilege not restricted to Abraham, though not extended to other Old Testament saints, but promised to all in this age who exercise Abrahamic faith to the extent of believing God, which righteousness of God, Abraham's physical seed, utterly failed to secure. So God is no longer going to wait for the children of Abraham to accept the offer of the kingdom, because they didn't accept it. They failed to do that. He's not going to give them a chance to do that again. So that's why the tribulation period is not a dispensation. Israel will get the kingdom and all the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes the land for 1,000 years. So they just get it all.
Okay. So would this be grace? I mean,
sure.
Okay. I mean, God's favor upon Israel, ethnic Israel here.
It's grace that it's he's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. He's promised all these things to Abraham. Now he's going to give to the children of Abraham, Abraham's seed, which is the nation of Israel. He's going to give them all the things that he promised Abraham.
Okay. And, but they're still going to end up rejecting it. Is that?
No. This is when they actually enter into the kingdom. This is, they're purged through the tribulation period. We have 144,000 witnesses that are, that go forth and have many converts, both Jew and Gentile, but mostly Jews. And then they will be enter into the kingdom as redeemed sinners, saved. They get saved during the tribulation period.
All right. And then they're given this as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, the millennial kingdom.
Right. But they're not given the choice. Here, I'm offering you the kingdom. Right. They're not offered the kingdom.
Right. Well, they're given the kingdom. They've already received it. I mean, in the sense that they've gone through the tribulation. They've...
Yeah. I mean, well, they're receiving
by faith, they have... accepted and received. I mean, it's not like they would want to reject it, right?
No, of course not. Yeah. Of course not. But but Ryrie is pointing out, or Schaefer here, I'm sorry. Schaefer's pointing out that there, it's not like when Christ first came.
I mean, okay.
They're not, it's not an offer. Mm-hmm. So I think he makes that point. And one thing I found interesting in that quote is that, you know, we've talked about Schaefer's, tendency to maybe look at the Israelites as being saved by works. Well, he kind of says that here. He says that Abraham, he attains unto righteousness of God through faith. And then he says that this is not restricted to Abraham. And he's talking about the church.
Okay.
Then he says, though not extended to other Old Testament saints.
Hmm.
And yeah, so salvation by grace. Yeah. By faith through grace and alone, not extended through to
other,
Abraham.
To other saints.
Or to other Old Testament saints.
Hmm. How can they be saints then?
By keeping the law.
Interesting.
See, this is where, you know, I'm bringing this up because he's using it here to actually point out the fact that they're going to be given this kingdom. Mm-hmm. They're not going to have the choice.
So, in the past, we've discussed dispensations by saying what was required. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we've done that yet with the millennium, the dispensation of the millennium. Could we just clarify that before we move on for my sake?
Every dispensation. No, it's fine. You're right. I didn't do that. Every dispensation has a test.
Yes.
The rules of the household, the economia, and the rules of the household are that you will worship Christ, that you will be obedient to the covenant, which is a new covenant, which looks a lot like the old covenant, and yet it's new. Because in the millennial kingdom, people are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And again, you know, go back to Schaefer, where there's other times you read him, and he says everyone is saved by Christ alone. So he's inconsistent at best, but nobody dispensational should not be surprised when people think, oh, you believe that people are saved by keeping the law. They shouldn't be surprised by that.
They need to understand their own author's inconsistencies on this point.
Right. Okay. So the test is, remember, always given to the people who the dispensation is made with. And dispensation is made with everyone in the world. So everyone in the world is obligated to adhere to the rules of the covenant, which are, and yes, I meant covenant there, and the new covenant, which is temple worship, sacrifices, feasts, year of Jubilee, Sabbaths, worshiping Christ, coming before him.
That's the new covenant.
That's the new covenant.
Have we entered the new covenant yet?
For dispensationalists?
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
That happens. That is the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
Is the new covenant.
Well, that's helpful to understand.
Progressive dispensationalists will say yes. They have a now and the not yet. They have that structure within their system.
Okay.
But they will see the new covenant for the nation of Israel as within the millennial kingdom.
Is there currently a covenantal system over today's Christians? Is there a covenant that governs Christianity?
Oh, that's an interesting question. I hadn't. The church.
The church, yes. I'm sorry. Yeah, that to be more clear, I guess.
No. No, there is no covenant for the church. There's a dispensation.
Okay.
Unless you want to say, I mean, dispensationalists are going to say that part of the new covenant, part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise is seen in Christ in salvation. So they would say that what has been fulfilled in Abraham or not in Abraham, mm-hmm. but for Abraham's covenant through Christ, salvation, that covenant is given to us, that part of the covenant.
Okay. Would it be accurate to say, giving the benefit of the doubt, that for the church today, it's as salvation is a foretaste of the new covenant? Is that accurate or no? They don't use that language.
They wouldn't use the language foretaste.
Okay. Because every time how do they participate in the Lord's Supper?
It's memorial.
The new covenant in my blood, which is given for you.
Right. And that's why they would say that within Abraham, part of the Abrahamic covenant, that this one part that has been fulfilled in Christ is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through salvation. Mm-hmm. And that has been fulfilled in Christ, and that is for everyone who believes. But they would say that that's only right now for the church. The Lord's Supper is only for the church. And so they would only see that aspect of the covenant being fulfilled. This is the new covenant in my blood is not the whole new covenant for the church. It is only salvation through Jesus Christ. The new covenant that's going to come in the millennial kingdom, the rest of the Abrahamic covenant fulfillment, is only for Israel and only in the future, only in the millennial kingdom.
All right. And so Israel becomes the people of God with a great kingdom for 1,000 years.
Yes. Although if you understand the covenant, I'm using air quotes there.
Okay.
for those who can't see through the radio, or the computer is most likely.
Yeah. Or your iPhone.
I still listen to the radio. Okay. Anyway.
Yeah.
Okay. So, if you understand the covenant that they have called the Palestinian covenant, you understand that covenant as well, you will see that the land is given not just for 1,000 years, but for eternity. And Israel is a nation for eternity. Schaeffer points this out in A Systematic Theology. Here's Schaeffer. The eternality of Israel, that the same nation preserved in its identity continues forever, is implied in the several features of their covenants. Namely, the everlasting possession of the land, the endless throne, the eternal king, and unending kingdom. That's from A Systematic Theology.
Okay.
So the life that they will live in the millennial kingdom will exist only during the millennial kingdom. So there still is a distinction between the eternality of the kingdom and the land and what happens in the millennial kingdom.
So millennial kingdom is not the eternal. It's correct. Only 1,000 years.
It's only 1,000 right. years. Okay. So what we were talking about before with the worship centered around Ezekiel's temple, Ezekiel's temple's built, sacrifices are reinstituted, feasts, Sabbath, Jubilee. Israel must be allowed to live in the kingdom as the nation of Israel. It's very key. They have to function as the nation of Israel with the Son of David on the throne in order for God to have completed his promise to Abraham. That's why it's so important mm-hmm. that Israel once again is back in the land. So when they see Israel in the land, they think, it's being set up for this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, that was very, very important within dispensationalism up until the late 80s, because they kept thinking it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. When it didn't happen within the late 80s, all of a sudden you had dispensationalists saying it should have happened by now.
Right, that generational and thing that you were, we talked about in the previous episode.
Exactly. So then that progressive dispensationalism started to take off. And by the late 90s, that's when dispensationalism lost its first generation after that, because people started to, you couldn't say Israel's back in the line, it's going to happen with the same kind of gusto that they used to be able to do it. Now, what you'll hear now is, and this is true, theoretically and logically, God could wipe out the current nation of Israel. That could go away.
Right.
Japan could rule for 200 years. They could own that land. But then it could go back. It would go back to eventually it's going to go back to the nation of Israel. And that's the part that the dispensational subs through the 80s just didn't see. And so that's why today there's kind of, I believe, a kind of resurgence with Ryrie's form of dispensationalism, a non-progressive form, more of a Ryrie. With Calvinistic soteriology, but with a more wiry form of dispensationalism, kind of resurgence right now.
That would be the MacArthur kind.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So you see that on the rise instead of and being more popular than the type that comes out of Dallas of progressive dispensationalism.
I wouldn't say that the Ryrie version, that the MacArthur version that today is overtaking, mm-hmm. or that eventually it will replace. I don't see that. I think progressive dispensationalism in the end would win out, will win out. But I do think we're seeing a resurgence of the Ryrie form with the, through the MacArthur. I think we're seeing that. But I don't think it's going to become more popular than the progressives. So here, let's look back. I have a quote by Walvoord. Walvoord explains why this must happen. He was referring to chapter 43 of Ezekiel. So this is from his book, The Millennial Kingdom. Inasmuch as no fulfillment of this passage has ever taken place in history, if a literal interpretation of prophecy be followed, it would be most reasonable to assume that a future temple would be built in the millennium as the center of worship.
Okay.
So if you're going to take the Bible literally, you have to believe in a future temple.
Right, which goes back to dispensational hermeneutics, which right. we've tried to deal with.
Right.
Okay. So, I mean, if Israel is a nation for eternity, is the temple eternal and are the feasts eternal?
Well, when God creates the new heavens and new earth, the temple is destroyed. So, no, they would not be everlasting. Remember, we talked about how what's happening in the millennial kingdom is for the millennial kingdom. And though Israel and the land, it's an eternal land, and Israel as a nation is eternal. Remember, the rules that they're governed under the dispensation end, because the dispensation ends. Now, eternity is not called a dispensation within dispensationalism. It's just eternity. New heavens, new earth, eternal.
No more living. Tests.
Right? No more tests. All done. Mm-hmm. Everybody's glorified. No more sin. Everything's wiped away.
But not everyone is together, necessarily.
Well,
depending on who you're talking to.
Right. With Schaefer and Schofield, no. With Ryrie and them, yes, there's still a distinction mm-hmm. between Israel and the church, but they're still together in eternity, living together, where we, it depends on who you're reading, because when I was reading Pentecost and Walvoord yesterday, they were talking about how the New Jerusalem is made for the heavenly Jerusalem, it comes down, it's made for the church. But then it comes down and it's Jerusalem. It takes the place in the land.
Of the physical Jerusalem.
Right. So you have the church in the place that it was made for them, now being placed into the place made for Israel, the land. And so Pentecost and Walvoord are still making a distinction between Israel and the church, and yet they're also bringing them together to live in the same place. As opposed to Schaefer and Schofield, who actually have the church being separate mm-hmm. from Israel. They are God's heavenly people.
Never the twain shall meet.
Never the twain. Well, yeah. I mean, I'm sure they could have a cup of coffee at Starbucks together. but there's still that sharp distinction with mm-hmm. Schofield and Schaefer. Not, it's softer with Ryrie and Pentecost and those other guys, Zuck and them. But with progressives, mm-hmm. they do away with that.
But, you know, sacrifices, feasts, jubilee,
right.
all that kind of stuff. What right. goes on well, with that?
So when God creates the new heavens and new earth, temple's destroyed. Nation of Israel, still there. They're eternal. The problem is that how can you have the nation of Israel without a temple? If you go and you look at the nation of Israel, everything revolved around temple worship. Mm-hmm. The sacrifices, the feasts, everything was directed toward the temple. So how can Israel exist in the land as Israel without a temple?
So you just mentioned a huge disagreement that the Reformed have with dispensationalism, that the temple will also have sacrifices. This is the temple in the millennium, right?
Right.
Right, because the temple is destroyed after the millennium, at the end of right. it, for eternal. So it's not; it doesn't remain. So, but during the millennium, you say that dispensationalists believe that sacrifices, feasts,
yeah.
jubilee, all of the what we consider old shadowy forms of worship, things that were meant not to be, that were not meant to be permanent, things that were meant to be temporary and point to Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. that all of those things are meant to come back in the millennial kingdom and in a future kingdom.
Right. Well, part of that, I think part of the reason why it has to come back is because, again, Israel isn't Israel without them. I mean, as a functioning nation in the covenant, everything's built around that. But of course, the reason why they believe that this is going to be back is because they take the Bible literally. So, you know, why else would you have a temple if you were not going to make sacrifices? I mean, you have to have a temple because you're going to make sacrifices, because that's what temples are for. Whether they're, you know, animal blood sacrifices or incense or food offerings, they're still offerings. And you have to have a temple to do that. So Walvoord makes the point that Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they all teach that sacrifices will be part of the new millennial temple. And he understands that this would be a problem. See, you understand? He gets it. Well, mm-hmm. of course, he has, you know, Walvoord has A.T. Alice and even Ritterboss coming, you know, and saying, fighting against dispensationalism. So he understands the problem. So what Walvoord says is, and this is quoting him, the details such as are offered for these sacrifices make it clear that it is a distinct system from the Mosaic, but that it involves animal sacrifices as well as other forms of worship similar to that provided in the Mosaic law. The suggestions that there would be literal sacrifices in the millennium is a focal point of opposition from all millenarians and is not necessarily embraced by all premillenarians. Objections to sacrifices in the millennium stem mostly from the New Testament affirmations concerning the one sacrifice of Christ.
Not from Hebrews.
Yeah. Right. And then he actually goes through a section where he talks about Hebrews and points mm-hmm. all that out. Okay. And then he picks it up again. The question is naturally raised why the sacrifices should be observed in the millennium if the sacrifice of Christ once for all fulfilled the typical expectation of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay, well, yep, there it is.
There's the question.
We agree.
So go ahead with the answer.
So here's the answer. Those who consider the millennial sacrifices as a ritual which will be literally observed in the millennium invest the sacrifices with the central meaning of a memorial looking back to the one offering of Christ. The millennial sacrifices are no more expiatory than were the Mosaic sacrifices which preceded the cross. So which is it? Are they sin offerings or memorial offerings? Walvoord goes on to compare the sacrifices in the millennium to our observance of the Lord's Supper. Now he's going to quote A.C. Gable, and we'll get to him in a minute. Okay.
All right, so he's comparing blood sacrifices in the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
To non-blood ceremonial or sacraments that the church does today. He says they're essentially the same thing.
And he would only hold that the Lord's Supper is memorial.
I understand that. Yeah.
Right. He's saying that it's the same thing.
Right. So a blood sacrifice in the future, which is what the sacraments do away with, essentially, is akin to a memorial the way that sacraments are now.
That's what he's saying. But the problem is that, and he kind of alludes to this. Well, he doesn't allude to it. He says it. You have to then go back to the Old Testament and look at those sacrifices and say they were only memorial.
Exactly.
And he says that.
Or you have to change the meaning of them. Well, no, he says that they have a typical fact, that he refers to them as typical. He says that they have a typical expectation of the Old Testament sacrificial system.
Right.
So he says that. So typical, unless dispensational understand that language differently, typical is pointing forward. It is speaking to something in the future. And if that is what they understand the sacrifice to be, that means that the dispensationalist must reinterpret on their own and give new meaning to what sacrifices actually were intended to do.
Right, because he says here that the millennial sacrifices are no more expiatory than were the Mosaic sacrifices which preceded the cross. Now, what he's trying to say there is, of course, that those sacrifices didn't actually forgive sin.
Right.
Okay, fine. But they weren't just, they weren't memorial.
No, they weren't.
They if you didn't give that sacrifice.
Pointed to a sacrifice.
They pointed to a sacrifice. And if you didn't give that sacrifice, you were in your sin or right. in within the society, within, yeah. within Israel. And what happened to you? You got cast out. Mm-hmm. You were excommunicated.
Yeah.
Well, that
you were unfaithful.
Right. So if you're going to say that in the millennial kingdom, I've tried not to get. I've always.
Well, you've been so during mellow, this, Rob, and now you, this is.
Sorry, this is the one that gets my blood going.
This is when you've been wanting to see video of me and my reaction. Now you want video of right. Rob and his reaction.
That's right. Here. No, you don't want video of this one. No, but it just frustrates me because. You can't have it both ways. No. You can't say, well, they're going to be memorial because the other sacrifices were memorial. Because no.
They weren't.
No, they weren't.
That's a simple fact. They weren't.
So.
All right. So okay, he goes on. He quotes who?
Okay. He's going to quote A.C. Gabelein, who's a very, very prominent dispensationalist. I don't usually quote him mm-hmm. because he wrote at a very popular level. They did do commentaries and such, and they're fine. He was more the pastor mm-hmm. writing commentaries, which is perfectly fine. I have no problem with that. But our study has been much more academic, so I've tried to steer away from that. But Walvoord here uses him, and it's quite the quote. So I'm going to quote Gabelein here. Now, you got to understand when I'm reading this quote, understand there are exclamation points at the end of every sentence.
All right. So when he's getting excited, these are actual exclamation these are points. This is not added emphasis.
Right. Okay. And because remember, he's talking about, Walvoord has just talked about the memorial aspect. So here's Gabelein.
Of the Lord's Supper.
Of the Lord's Supper and both Old Testament and millennial kingdom sacrifice.
Got it.
So Gabelein's going to tie down. Sorry. Gabelein, I've got to set this up, so I want to. You can cut some of this.
No, this is all good.
Gabelein. Okay. Well, this has to be set up because when I read this quote, I was quite excited. Not in a good way. Gabelein here is talking about what it's going to look like to actually offer these sacrifices within the millennial kingdom. So.
Okay. And let's just say beforehand as well, this is from a commentary. On Ezekiel?
Yeah, this is from his commentary on Ezekiel.
This is a commentary on an Old Testament passage of scripture that Walvoord is quoting from.
This is from his book, The Prophet Ezekiel, pages 312 through 13.
Okay.
And I did look up the actual book itself because I wanted to check something.
All right, go ahead.
Here's Gabelein. And what a memorial it will be. What a meaning these sacrifices will have. They will bring to a living remembrance everything of the past. The retrospect will produce the greatest scene of worship, of praise, of adoration this earth has ever seen. All the cross meant and the cross has accomplished will be recalled, and a mighty hallelujah chorus will fill the earth and the heavens. The sacrifices will constantly remind the peoples of the earth of him who died for Israel, who paid the redemption price for all creation, and whose glory now covers the earth as the waters cover the deep. End quote.
So the fact that Jesus is sitting on the throne won't remind them of that?
No.
It's these sacrifices yes. that we need to glory in.
Yeah, here, now the peoples of the earth are bringing animal sacrifices that are being slaughtered on the altar.
Right. Anyone who studied Old Testament history, you get the pictures of the blood
yeah.
of the temple sacrifices of Old Testament worship. Right. And it is disgustingly just right. full of blood. And go ahead.
The priests had to have giant bowls of water
right.
constantly being changed so they could wash themselves off from the blood. And this is going to be the greatest form of joy. Hallelujahs are going to be going up with Christ sitting on the throne. Yeah, well, this is what, again.
Can I say it? I mean, I don't want to sound irreverent, but it yes. sounds just ridiculous to move yeah. from, to go back to old and shadows. But that's Reformed right. thinking,
that's
right?
Reformed that's thinking. Reformed they don't think like that at all.
Yeah.
And, you know, for my dispensationalist friends, understand this is so foreign to Reformed covenant people. that you see the reaction we're having, and it's just, it's to a degree, it's offensive to people in covenant theology when they hear this. Now,
it's more than offensive.
Okay.
It's more because it, for us who read through Hebrews,
right,
it's a turning away from Christ.
Right.
Right. That's how it feels.
Right. That's not what they're trying to do.
No, I understand that. But for the intent of this series has been for us as Reformed folk to understand what dispensationalists hear, and for, right, and to a certain extent for dispensationalists to understand what we hear. When we hear this,
right,
we hear the warnings of the author, the preacher to the Hebrews, saying, "Don't turn away from Christ. Fix right. your eyes on Christ." And this smacks of turning away from Christ to the Reformed ear. So that's at least right. to my Reformed ear,
right? And of course, they're going to say, "Well, everything about this is pointing to Christ." You say it's turning away from Christ, but it's pointing to Christ.
But so do the Old Testament sacrifices, and the writer of the Hebrews says, "Turn from them." Right.
Right, because that was under the old covenant, and this is under the new covenant. That's what dispensationalists have to say.
Right, but the author of Hebrews doesn't say turn to sacrifices; it says turn to Christ.
Right. Well, another thing with Walvoord here, to defend the dispensationalists a little mm-hmm. bit. What he's saying is, look, we're taking the Bible literally, and if you're going to take the Bible literally, these passages. Look at all these passages that talk about the sacrifices. In the future, in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be there, and they're going to be animal sacrifices. I can't not take the Bible literally. Now, what by taking the Bible literally in these passages and having this interpretation, he knows he paints himself into a corner with the book of Hebrews. And so he has to come out and say, they're going to be memorial. We look at, they look at the Lord's Supper and they say, it's only memorial. There is a memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper. We agree with that. But they're saying it's only memorial. So he has to look ahead and say that's going to be memorial. And then he has to go back. He has to go back to the Old Testament and look at those sacrifices and reinterpret them and say they're memorial.
Yeah.
He realizes he's in a tough spot. He does.
Does he just leave it there, though? Or does he try to work it out further? Do you just leave it at that tough spot?
Well, this is him working it out.
Okay. All right.
This is him mm-hmm. saying that this is what it's going to be. And I think the reason why he quotes Gabeline with this over the top glorification of this bloody scene
yeah.
with Christ sitting on the throne, I think he does that because Gabeline is so enthusiastic, saying this mm-hmm. is going to be the most glorious thing. We shouldn't look at this as a bad thing. We should look at this as being this a glorious, glorious thing.
Right. And Gabeline would have been a respected author,
oh, yeah.
trusted by many people, even at the popular level.
Yes. So again, Walvoord, he's looking at the passage, all the passages in all the different books, saying, literally taken, this is what it means. So let's look, why don't you read?
Let's look at one of them.
Okay, Ezekiel, why don't you do Ezekiel 43:18-27. Would you read that for us?
All right, Ezekiel 43:18. And he said to me, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, and on the four corners of the ledge, and upon the rim all round. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple, outside the sacred area. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish, and you shall present them before the Lord. And the priests shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering, also a bull from the herd and ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God.
Okay, now I should have said this before you started reading, but how many times in that passage was the word memorial used?
Yeah, I heard sin offering.
Sin offering, blood, sanctification.
Atonement.
There's no memorial there. And in order for Walver to say that either the old covenant sacrifices were memorial or the new covenant sacrifices in the Millennial Kingdom are memorial, it would have to be in the passage.
Yeah.
But it's not.
For there to be a literal understanding of that passage, not only will those things have to take place, we need to have the Aaronic priesthood back up with the Levitical priests, right?
Yes.
That's what I heard there. I mean, read it.
They would definitely hold to that, which is why they try to keep there. They look for registries of genealogies. Dispensationalists do.
Oh, they do.
Yeah. They look for registries of genealogies to try to determine who is in the line of Aaron that can function as priests in the Millennial Kingdom. They do that today.
Have they found anyone?
Some would say yes.
Okay.
Some would say no.
Okay. I was under the impression that those records were destroyed in 70 AD.
They would say that there's enough records that we can determine.
Okay.
I'm just... The other answer is that when the Millennial Kingdom starts, we do have Christ on the throne. It's not like he wouldn't know. So,
Of course.
But that is a preoccupation of dispensationalism.
But this sounds, for the Reformed ear.
Yeah.
Not only we have Christ, we have sacrificial systems being reestablished, but we have also a new priesthood being established when we already have, according to Hebrews, the priesthood.
Well, Walvoord said that the many of the Aaronic characteristics will be placed into the Millennial Kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
The Levitical, and he says, look, I know this sounds like the Levitical law. And he says, and it is taking that as a model, but the sacrifices themselves are memorial. Nowhere in the passage does it say it's memorial.
You have to, where does that come from in his own thinking? Is it just a justification? I mean,
memorial?
The sense of them saying it has to be memorial because it's the only way it really works.
Yes.
Or it has to be memorial because I found it in this passage.
No, there's no passage that they have that says it's memorial.
Okay.
It has to be memorial because they understand that they can't look at it as sin offerings. Sin offering.
Yeah, it just doesn't work otherwise.
And so the Millennial Kingdom starts. Jesus is placed on the throne. We have the final judgment. Enter the Millennial Kingdom. Jesus is on the throne. Ezekiel's temple is built. So right at the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom, you have Ezekiel's temple built. There are only redeemed saints that have lived through the tribulation and, depending on which dispensationalist you talk to, glorified saints. These are the only people that are populating, that are helping to build the new temple. Why in the world, after in this renewed earth, which we'll talk to, we'll talk about next time, this renewed earth with glorified saints, with only Christians, with Christ himself there, why in the world are you sacrificing animals as sin offerings to sanctify this new temple? For 7 days, they offer offerings and they take the blood and they pour it on the temple to sanctify it.
It is sanctified.
Yes.
Christ is there.
Right. I think, and probably the reason why I'm more animated at this episode than I ever have been is because I'm going to hold dispensationalists according to their own hermeneutic. There's nothing within Scripture that says memorial.
Mm-hmm.
It says sin offerings. It says sanctifying things that need to be sanctified.
Right. And these are the passages that the dispensation is using. So that passage was Ezekiel's temple.
That was Ezekiel's temple.
So the other passages that they would refer to future temple activity, right? And future
Ezekiel 40 through 48, 47, 48.
So that's the primary text.
That's the primary text. Yeah. There are other passages, but that's the primary text.
All right. Well, you just mentioned something that makes, I think, a Reformed person's, just wonder. And it doesn't necessarily refer to the sacrifices we're just talking about, but you mentioned that these are the glorified saints. You have Christ there, you have a temple, and yes, there are these sacrifices, but that doesn't make sense to the Reformed understanding of things. But we've also mentioned how this is a dispensation of millennium and that there's a failure in the test. So if these are glorified saints in a temple, how is there a failure?
Well, that's actually about three different questions, but
I'm sure, but
and it's interesting that now I can actually defend the dispensational stuff a little bit. You might not think I am, but I think I should here. There is kind of this problem for Reformed people to understand how glorified saints will be living with people in physical bodies that live and die, can get hurt, still under the curse.
Non-glorified
bodies. That they don't, like, how can that be? How can they live together? And I don't think that's as much of a problem as people think. I mean, it might sound odd to have somebody that's glorified living in a house next door to somebody that isn't. It might seem strange, but if that's what Scripture teaches, really no problem with it. It doesn't make...
Is that what Scripture teaches, though?
Well, I would say no.
Okay, thank you.
But point
for the
is,
dispensationalist.
Like with when we're talking about the memorial offerings, mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't teach that in Scripture at all. And so if it doesn't teach that and you're building a huge theology on it, that's where the problem is, because you're building this huge theology with the glorified saints living with next to non-glorified people. There's no real theology being built from that. It's just kind of this is how it's going to be.
Right.
So I don't think it's that big of a deal. What happens is people that live that, you know, natural bodies are going to live through the tribulation period. They're going to get married. They're going to have children. And we'll see this next week, talking about what the life is like within the millennial kingdom. Very abundant. So lots of children. And you got 1,000 years. So you're going to have, the whole earth is going to be filled again.
Okay. So
populated.
Glorified people having children.
Glorified people.
Okay.
I'm talking about the people that live through the millennial kingdom.
That are not glorified.
That are not glorified. The glorified saints rule and reign with Christ. They're glorified. No more sinning. No more. They don't fall.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Which you often hear.
And they don't die.
They don't die.
Okay.
You often hear, there's a second fall from glorified saints. That's not in the dispensational system.
Okay. It's good to know.
The glorified saints, they rule with Christ. The people who live through the tribulation period are having lots and lots of children. So by the end of the millennial kingdom, you have a whole earth filled with a lot of people. It's repopulated again. And those people are to be giving sacrifices. They are to be obedient to the sacrificial system, the feast, the Sabbath, all that. Mm-hmm. They're to live under the new covenant in the dispensation. Those are the rules of the dispensation.
Okay.
In the end, when Satan is released, he goes throughout the world. And for all those people who actually didn't want to be obedient, that they don't like Christ, they're going to side with Satan and they're going to rebel. And that's how it fails. That's how the dispensation fails, is that the people of the earth actually rebel against Christ.
The people of the earth, which are the majority, of the people, the glorified saints are a fixed number that are serving with Christ.
Yes, okay, correct.
They're a fixed number. And they're eternal. They stay where, however many there are, and they're around the throne.
Okay. Well, no. They're living in the earth. They're ruling with Christ. So it depends on who you are reading in dispensationalism or who you ask.
When you say with Christ, I assume near him.
Well,
is that not what you mean?
No. What I mean is that mayors, governors.
Okay. He's supreme and they're
senators,
underlings.
Presidents. Okay. Yeah. I mean, right. Exactly. They are ruling the providences of the world.
Okay. And the expectation is for those who are non-glorified to make journey or pilgrimage to Jerusalem to fulfill the obligation of offering sacrifices.
Correct.
Okay.
There is, this is, I don't know if you saw me smiling a little bit ago.
I see it like all the time.
Thanks. I know I'm a smiley kind of person. There is debate among dispensationalists. Not a debate that, you know, doesn't really matter where you come out. but what happens to a redeemed sinner in the millennial kingdom who dies?
In the millennial kingdom. Meaning, where do they go?
Right. Well, where do they go?
You'd assume that there will be, right? I mean, it's a thousand years.
Yep. Let's assume that there will be. What happens? I'll ask you, what happens to them in that system? What do you think?
There's no intermediate estate, right? Because Christ is there.
Christ is there.
Right. Well, we have an intermediate estate. So you'd have debt. Now you have a separation of body and soul.
Right.
So, well, in that system, you'd think then that the redeemed sinner who dies would become a glorified saint who serves with Christ.
And that is one of the options.
All right. What would the other option be?
That they actually are kept in a suspended, out of body state.
Okay.
And that they are kept in heaven apart from the earth.
Apart from Christ?
Well,
I'm sorry.
Christ is God. He is everywhere. This really is a disagreement. And again, this isn't a big thing, but still, what happens to them? Well, the thing about this, though, so Uncle Fred, and I'm not trying to be flippant, understand?
No, Uncle Fred does not Uncle suggest Fred, that at all. Sorry.
No, seriously, though, but Uncle Fred's a Christian. He dies. Yeah. And now he's back in a glorified body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean,
it'd be weird.
It would be weird.
I mean, for us, but if that's the way it is, that's the way it is, and right? Everyone would expect that.
And there isn't anything in Scripture that addresses this, and that's why within dispensationalism, this is just an academic discussion. You know, well, what does happen? People wonder about that. What happens? Well, in the end, you have to throw up your hands and say, I don't know.
Yeah.
But it's one of the two. Either he comes back glorified body, or he's kept in a heaven, apart from everyone else, until the end of the millennial kingdom.
Right, a body buried and just, mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, that, just mm-hmm. thought I'd throw that out there. Fun facts.
Fun facts with Rob. I think those are types of questions that people have in their minds.
Right.
Like, how does this whole system work? And I guess we'll be talking a little bit more next week.
We'll talk a little more about what the conditions are like within the millennial kingdom. We'll come back to this a little bit.
Yeah, just a little bit. As we wrap up this show for today on the Millennial Kingdom Part 2, dealing with what are the new earth, essentially, next time? Like the conditions in the new earth?
No, well, we'll talk about that, but we need to come back to the Millennial Kingdom itself and the conditions of what life is like in the Millennial Kingdom. There's a lot more that we haven't discussed. The one thing about it is that I want to say is, this is why I said at the very beginning, and I've repeated throughout, that our discussions, when we're seriously discussing with our dispensational brothers and sisters, and vice versa, when they're discussing with us, we need to be focusing on in what way is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. This is the key to our disagreements. Mm-hmm. And it's fine if you've had many conversations and you end up in the Millennial Kingdom talking about what happens to Uncle Fred. Okay, that's fine. Hey, get a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and have that conversation. But if we're actually trying to convince each other of our positions, whether or not there's disembodied souls there of the Christians that have to hang out for 800 years in the morning, during the Millennial Kingdom, in the end, it doesn't matter. There's no real bearing. It doesn't help us in our discussion. It doesn't help us along. Whether or not there's sin sacrifices in the Millennial Kingdom is important.
It's a big deal.
But it comes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. And that's where I always want to bring the conversation to when I'm discussing with, especially with somebody I haven't really discussed with before.
Well, that's our show for today. Thank you once again for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And if you'd like to get in touch with us, find us online at www.westminsteropc. Find us at Facebook. Search for Theology Simply Profound or Twitter. Our handle is at TheologySP. Or email us at our new email address, which is tsp@westminsteropc.org. Get that again. It's tsp@westminsteropc.org. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Chicagoland area, feel free to stop in and visit with us for worship at 9:30 a.m. or at 5 o'clock in the evenings. For more details, of course, go back to our website at www.westminsteropc.org And once again, thank you for listening to our show. And thank you, Rob, for another stimulating discussion. I'd have to say stimulating discussion on dispensational theology.
Oh, it's always my pleasure.
Thanks for taking the time to listen to Theology Simply Profound.